The Tabernacle of David by Charles and Sarah Faupel. Chapter 3, The Ark Captured. The story of the capture of the Ark of the Covenant by the Philistines is one of the saddest tales in the biblical history of the nation of Israel. Israel had gone out to battle against the Philistines. We know that the Philistines had a mighty army, which is why the Lord led the Israelites on a wandering route through the wilderness in the first place. To go directly from Egypt to Canaan, they would have had to conquer the Philistines, and they were not prepared to do so at that time. In the meantime, Israel's army had grown in strength considerably, as had its reputation for being a mighty war machine. Nevertheless, the biblical account states that Israel was routed in this battle, losing some 4,000 men. 1 Samuel 4, verse 2. We must remember the context for this attempted conquest of the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas, sons of Eli the high priest, were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. While Eli reprimanded his sons for their wrongdoing, he did not curtail their evil deeds. Indeed, these young men totally defied their father's pleas to stop what they were doing. The situation was so bad that God gave Eli a prophetic warning through young Samuel that he would bring judgment on the house of Eli. The Lord had earlier spoken to Eli through a man of God the things that he would do, among which was, as a sign of his judgment against Eli, that both of his sons would die in a single day. The situation in the house of Eli, and indeed in the nation of Israel, was dire indeed. So it should have been with much trepidation that the army of Israel would now go against the Philistines. Israel's loss in this battle was devastating, and it struck fear in the heart of the people. The elders were perplexed, not understanding why the Lord allowed this to take place. Then they no doubt remembered an earlier battle in which the Ark of the Covenant preceded them in battle. We are referring, of course, to the Battle of Jericho. Jericho was routed, practically without a single shot fired, so to speak. The elders no doubt reasoned, well, if God did it then, why not now? And so emissaries were sent to Shiloh to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant for purposes of taking it into battle against the Philistines. They almost certainly felt confident that they couldn't help but be victorious as they were taking the very presence of the Lord before them. There are a couple of red warning flags, however, as we read this account. In the first place, the elders failed to consult with the Lord before they engaged in this bold mission. They thought that they knew, based on past experience, that the Lord would go before them in battle. There are repeated instances in the life of Israel in which they suffer defeat in one fashion or another because they failed to take the time to get the mind of the Lord. One of the more recent defeats was the first time that the Israelites went up against Ai. The reader may recall that the scouts came back with a report that the army of Ai was extremely small, and that they could be taken with but a small number of soldiers. Based on this report, Joshua assembled 3,000 men, and to his shock and dismay, the army of Israel was soundly defeated. Joshua failed to consult with the Lord, but if he had, he would have learned that there was sin in the camp, that of Achan, that needed to be dealt with before going into battle. Israel was now in a very similar circumstance. Only this time, they were going against the mighty army of the Philistines. The other red flag in this account is that Hophni and Phinehas accompanied the ark into battle. 1 Samuel 4, verse 4. Now, it is possible, even likely, that neither the elders nor the officers of the army knew of the Lord's wrath against the house of Eli, nor of the prophetic word of the Lord against this house. Had they consulted the Lord, God would surely have been faithful to warn them to first deal with the sin of these two rascals. Because they did not get the mind of the Lord, not only did they go into battle with sin in the camp, the very perpetrators of this sin accompanied them with the ark. This was a setup for the fulfillment of the dire prophecy that God had given to Eli earlier. And so round two of the battle against the Philistines took place, this time with the Ark of the Covenant going before them. Israel was very confident that they could win this battle because the Ark was, for them, almost a magic potion. They had seen the Lord go before in battle previously, and it seemed that the army of Israel was invincible on these occasions. We read also that the Philistines were in great fear and trepidation when they saw the Ark going before the army, because they had heard of the mighty exploits of the Israelite army when God went before. "Woe unto us," they said. "Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." 1 Samuel 4, verse 8. Rather than retreat, however, the Philistines galvanized their forces and dug in their heels for battle. We are told that the Philistines roundly defeated the Israelite army, this time killing about 30,000 soldiers. 1 Samuel 4, verse 10. What a devastating and totally unexpected loss for Israel. In addition to the 30,000 foot soldiers who lost their lives, Hophni and Phinehas both died at the hands of the Philistines. Even more significantly, the Ark of the Covenant, the representation of the very presence of God, was captured by the Philistines. We will see that the possession of the Ark by the Philistines was nothing but a curse for them, and they would eventually make haste in returning it to its rightful owners. In the meantime, the capture of the Ark of the Covenant was devastating to the Israelites. The very presence of God was taken from them, a fact that was recognized by the wife of Phinehas when she gave birth to a son after Phinehas' death, and after it was reported to Eli that the Ark had been taken. She named her son Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel." 1 Samuel 4, verse 21. A footnote. A most direct translation of the Hebrew word Ichabod would probably be inglorious, without glory, or perhaps without substance. The name given the child captures well the dire situation that Israel now found itself in. End of footnote. Section: The glory has departed. We have, in the last chapter, highlighted the parallels between the fallen state of the priesthood of Eli and his sons and the church systems of today throughout much of the world. These parallels are further manifest with the events surrounding the capture of the Ark of the Covenant. In our observation, most of the attempts to conquer the enemy in our land today are rooted in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Those leading the charge, at best, give only lip service to consulting the Spirit of the Lord before they proceed with whatever plans that they might have. This is in part because the church today does not really know the nature of the land that they are to conquer, nor are they aware of the nature of the enemy that occupies that land. Some traditions believe that the purpose of the church today is to get as many people saved as possible before Jesus returns, and the vast majority who have not been reached with the gospel will be doomed to burn forever in hell. The enemy that needs to be conquered in the minds of those who adhere to this understanding is the lust of the flesh and other temptations that this world has to offer, which would lure people away from responding to an invitation to accept Christ. The real enemy mastermind behind this, in this view, is an all-powerful adversary who is apparently even more powerful than God, because that old devil will succeed in seducing 90%+ of the people in the world straight to an eternal hell, leaving God with a paltry 10%. Other traditions believe that the promised land of our inheritance consists of social and economic justice, where poverty will be eliminated through some sort of radical redistribution of wealth throughout the world. This is the utopian ideal of liberation theology, which, as we have stated earlier, gets most of its inspiration from the writings of Karl Marx and his followers. Participating in this ideal, in varied expressions, is understood as the purpose of the Church in many of the more liberal expressions of Christianity. There are, of course, many variations and expressions that have been put forth by denominations and theological traditions as to the purpose of the Church. The point that we would make here is that as these understandings have been codified into doctrines, confessions of faith, and theological traditions, they take on a life of their own, apart from the life of the Spirit. These centuries-old traditions then falsely dictate the nature of our destiny. They redefine the nature of the enemy, and they determine the impotent battle plan to defeat this perceived enemy. There is no need to consult the Spirit for what His plans and purposes are in any given situation. How many social outreach programs have been implemented simply in response to pressure from a denominational hierarchy, using predetermined strategies developed by bureaucrats in some office at headquarters? How many evangelistic efforts have followed tried and true curricula developed by parachurch organizations for leading someone to Christ, involving the passing out of tracts, among other time-worn methods? How many congregations have simply gotten on board with social and economic justice efforts such as Habitat for Humanity or competing in food drives for local food banks simply because this is a trendy thing to do in a community and it raises the visibility of that local congregation? The answer, we fear, is that nearly all of these efforts have gone forth without seriously consulting God Himself as to whether this is what He would have this individual or group to be involved in. A footnote. This is not to say that many of these efforts were not originally birthed by the moving of the Holy Spirit on an individual or group. Just as many denominations today were birthed out of a fresh move of the Spirit, so too many of these parachurch organizations were undoubtedly motivated out of obedience to the Spirit. Habitat for Humanity, for example, was founded by an extremely successful businessman who had accumulated an estate worth millions of dollars. His marriage was in trouble, and the Lord spoke to him to divest himself of everything he owned and give it to worthy causes. He turned over all of his money to a trusted friend and told him to give it all away. Having done this, the Lord gave him a vision of building houses for the poor. Habitat for Humanity was thus born out of obedience to the Holy Spirit. Our point here, however, is that churches throughout the country simply get on the bandwagon of this and other causes which are persuasively presented to them without consulting the Lord as to whether or not they should be part of these. I watched this happen while I was the point person to solicit church involvement for one local Habitat for Humanity chapter. They may be leading the procession with the Ark of the Covenant by using spiritual language to validate their involvement. But if these churches have not consulted the Lord, He is not in that effort any more than He was going before the Israelites against the Philistines that fateful day. End of footnote. It is assumed that this is what we should be doing, because this is what good Christians of this particular denominational or theological stripe should be doing. But there is no life in it. Those engaged in these activities bustle about at a frenetic pace, doing what they think God is calling them to do, and before you know it, they have burned themselves out. At the end of the day, the result is a bunch of religious organizations who are going about doing good works, accomplishing what just about any secular organization could do, and often do much more effectively than the churches. The promised land is not conquered, nor is it possessed or occupied. This is because the church, as it is represented in the world today, does not even know what the land of promise really is, nor has it really taken the time to seek the Lord, to listen to the Spirit of God for what He is doing. This important act of seeking after the Lord and listening for the direction of the Spirit of God is rarely to be observed among organizational church leaders today. This undertaking has been taken on by a small remnant of faithful followers of Christ who have left family, careers, communities, reputations, and for many of them, the organized church itself, to pursue the heart of God with abandon. They have decapitated the false head within themselves, to be attached to their true head, and to be directed by His voice alone. One result of the impotence of the church to deal with the evils in the world today has been the rise of some very well-intentioned but self-appointed spiritual leaders contending that what we have been missing is a moral compass. We must, they argue, bring God back into the marketplace, the schools, and into our political and legal endeavors. So they too have gone back to Shiloh to fetch the Ark of the Covenant and parade it before the people. Their intent is to figuratively take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and in so doing, turn this country back to God. This effort took to the national stage in the 1980s and what became known as the Moral Majority. The Moral Majority has its roots all the way back into the 1960s, though it was not formally founded until 1979 under the leadership of Reverend Jerry Falwell. Falwell and his cohorts were responding to major social change that was taking place in society, and in their view, massive social upheaval. Those who have lived through the 1960s and 1970s will remember the Civil Rights Movement, the Vietnam War, and the protests surrounding that war, Woodstock and the Summer of Free Love, the rise of recreational drug use among America's middle class, and the assassinations of Martin Luther King and the Kennedy brothers, John and Robert. These events, taken together, represented to people like Jerry Falwell a complete takeover of this country by Philistine forces intent on destroying the values that were believed to be sacred in American society. These forces required the response of an army, with God at the helm, if they were to be defeated. There were two events, however, which seemed to galvanize the Moral Majority and subsequent culture wars initiatives over the long term. The first of these was the Supreme Court decision Abington School District versus Shemp in 1963. This was a case originally filed against the Baltimore School District by renowned atheist Madeline Murray O'Hare. She claimed that her son Bill was bullied and discriminated against because he refused to participate in public prayers held at the school. Her case was later joined by Edward Shemp, a Pennsylvania resident who objected to his children being forced to participate in daily Bible studies at school. The Supreme Court combined both cases and in 1963 found these public acts of religious expression unconstitutional and essentially banned prayer and Bible reading from public schools. This was a slap in the face of most conservative Christians and was seen by them as an attempt to remove God altogether from civil life in America. The other event was another Supreme Court decision, Roe v. Wade, in 1973. The case involved a young Texas woman who found herself pregnant. Texas law at the time allowed for abortion only on medical advice for the purpose of saving the life of the mother. The young woman, dubbed Jane Roe, sued Henry Wade, the Attorney General of Texas, for the right to an abortion. Footnote: Jane Roe's identity was later revealed as Norma McCorvey. Ironically, Norma would later become a Christian and took part in the anti-abortion movement. End of footnote. 3 years after the original court suit, in 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States heard that case and ruled the Texas law unconstitutional, effectively making illegal the banning of first trimester abortions nationwide. The successful arguments for the case were based on the grounds of personal liberty and the right to privacy guaranteed in the 1st, 4th, and 14th, as well as other amendments to the United States Constitution. Opponents were horrified as this decision represented to them a total disregard for the sanctity of life, and particularly the protection of the most vulnerable in our society, unborn children. conservative Protestants and Catholics were united in their opposition to this landmark case and have been fighting it ever since, both in the courts and in the court of public opinion. This decision gave fuel to the likes of Jerry Falwell, James Dobson, and other culture warriors, both Catholic and Protestant, and their efforts to make this country a godly nation once again. A footnote. These culture warriors were indeed successful in their efforts to overturn Roe v. Wade with the Supreme Court decision in June 2022, Dobbs v. Jackson Women's Health Organization. There was much celebration among those who had been fighting this culture war. This reaction by many conservative Christians is just another example of the misplaced belief that the kingdom of God can somehow be ushered in through political and/or legal means. End of footnote. What these and other culture warriors like them have done is nothing less than to make a public display of religiosity, using God as a banner under which to wage and win the battle for the hearts, minds, and culture of American society. These leaders of the culture wars are no other than the priesthood of our day, parading the Ark of the Covenant before the mighty Philistine army in an effort to intimidate and eliminate this foe by electing Christian legislators and office holders at local, state, and national levels, and by enacting laws that reflect their own Christian values, which are really values derived from the old Mosaic order that the writer to the Hebrews said has passed away. Hebrews 8, verse 13. These efforts are nothing more than a feast at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They fail to draw from the tree of life. Any number of the leaders at the forefront of these efforts have been guilty of the same sorts of atrocities as were Hophni and Phinehas, and have justified their wrongdoing as Eli's sons almost certainly did. We are not in any way attempting to disparage the values that have given rise to these movements. They are, on the whole, good and godly values. There is nothing more sacred than a human life, except possibly the voluntary giving up of that life in obedience to God. And the life of a totally vulnerable unborn child is especially precious to God. Similarly, the value of prayer in the life of an individual, family, community, or nation cannot be overstated. We would ask, however, how successful have these efforts been at fighting the culture wars? Israel of old lost that war. Likewise today, while many churches and parachurch organizations continue to flail their arms and raise their religious voices in protest about the degradation of our society, that war has been lost, despite apparent victories along the way. Even these victories have failed to somehow make America into what these culture warriors would deem a Christian nation. We want to make it clear that the ultimate battle for righteousness has not been lost. God is in control over all things, and what He has purposed will come to pass. However, that war for a dominant Christian culture, a Christian moral majority, if you will, as has been envisioned by religious elites and their followers, indeed has been lost. Section: Some Indicators of the Lost War. We will, in this brief section, be looking at some statistical indicators that are often used to measure the level of religiosity, and some would say spirituality, of a society. Footnote. We want to make it clear here that we are not espousing any of the measures that we are discussing in this section as an authentic indicator of spirituality. These are measures that are frequently used by modern-day church leaders, however, to ascertain the spiritual temperature of a society. End of footnote. One indicator that is frequently used as a measure of spiritual strength in a society is church membership. The Gallup poll first began measuring United States church membership in 1937, at which time 73% of their randomly sampled respondents indicated that they belonged to a church or synagogue. That number remained at about 70% throughout most of the 20th century, at which time it began a fairly steep decline. In 2020, a mere 47% of those surveyed reported membership in a church, synagogue, or mosque. While some may argue that the 2020 figure may be due to COVID, the figure for 2018 is not much better, with 50% affirming membership in a religious organization. Weekly church attendance reflects an even more dismal picture, declining from 45% in 1993 to a mere 29% in 2020. Again, this drop cannot be attributed to the so-called pandemic that we have been experiencing, as the weekly attendance figure was only 27% in 2017. On the contrary, the percentage of those surveyed reporting that they did not identify with any religion grew from 8% in the late 1990s to 21% in 2020. Clearly, at least in the United States, all of the valiant efforts of the moral majority and groups like them did not achieve the desired effect of making Americans more religious or spiritual, at least as measured by church attendance or membership. Divorce rates seem to present, on the surface, a somewhat more optimistic picture. According to the United States Bureau of the Census, while there was a steady, at times even steep, increase in the divorce rate from the late 19th century until about 1970, this rate has leveled off and even declined since 1970. There are a number of factors accounting for this more recent trend. First, and possibly most significantly, fewer people are choosing to get married in the first place, and those who do are marrying at a later age. Marrying later typically carries the benefit of greater maturity at the time of marriage and also a greater likelihood of having established one's career and lifestyle prior to marriage. Generally, one would expect more marital stability under such conditions. While fewer people might be getting married, this does not mean that these individuals are remaining celibate. According to the Census Bureau, in 1970, 39.2% of adults aged 18 to 24 were living with a spouse, while a mere 0.1% were cohabiting, unmarried, and living with a partner. By 2018, these figures had changed dramatically. Only 7.3% of individuals in this age category were living with a spouse, while 9.4% were cohabiting rather than marrying. Astoundingly, more young adults are now cohabiting than marrying. It is also worth pointing out that many of those in cohabitation arrangements are living with gay or lesbian partners. While we are not aware of any reliable statistics showing the percentage of gay Americans who are cohabiting, the annual Gallup polls reveal an ever-increasing percentage of Americans who identify as gay or lesbian. It is therefore reasonable to assume that many gay and lesbian individuals are in cohabiting or in marital relationships since its legalization in 2015. Given these statistics, we might conclude that while the overall divorce rate is decreasing since the 1970s, a smaller percentage of people are getting married in the first place, and those who do marry more likely bring into the marriage more conservative values concerning marriage and divorce. In the meantime, more and more Americans are opting for alternative sexual lifestyles, lifestyles which hardly reflect the ideals toward which the culture warriors have been striving in their battle to make this nation more Christian. One final statistic that might be used as an indicator of the effectiveness of the cultural battle that churches and religious leaders have been engaging in is the rate of suicide in society. The data are not encouraging. According to the Centers for Disease Control, the rate of suicide in 1999 was 10.9 per 100,000 population. That rate increased to 13.9 in 2019. This represents an increase of over 32% in these 20 years. Deteriorating political economic, and spiritual conditions over the past few years have led to even greater levels of despair. The rate of suicide in this country reached 16.4 per 100,000 population in 2021, with some states reporting nearly 30 suicides per 100,000 population. These are but three indicators of the failure of the efforts to defeat the Philistines of our day by parading the Ark of the Covenant in its various expressions before the perceived enemies of Christ in government, schools, and in the public square generally. These efforts have failed by just about any measure that we might want to use. We now live in a culture which unabashedly promotes gay, lesbian, and transgender lifestyles, which has eroded the authority of parents over their own children, which restricts religious gatherings, but which allows unhindered access to strip clubs. In short, a culture which calls good evil and evil good. God has not honored the trumpeting of His name in the cause of political and cultural ends today any more than He honored the attempt by the Israelites to win the battle against the Philistines by parading the Ark of the Covenant at the front of the battle line. These leaders of the culture wars and their minions have used God as a pretext to attempt to bring about social, cultural, economic, and political change that reflects a particular understanding of that which is good and opposing the evil, at least in their minds, of a more liberal political and social agenda. The problem is, they have been drawing from the same tree as the supposed evildoers against whom they are fighting, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They are merely drawing from what they see as the good side of that tree. They have, in large part, failed to go before the Lord Himself, to draw from the tree of life, and proceed only out of that place. All of their efforts have been little more than a religious charade, a charade that has failed to produce the desired victory. The church has missed what the Ark represents today, and it goes on attempting to use the Ark, that is, doing things under the banner of righteousness, which is only righteousness as defined by the law, and thinking that God is in it. He is not. It is Ichabod. Section. The Philistines have stolen the Ark. When the Philistine army defeated Israel for the second time, the loss was much greater than the first time. Whereas Israel lost 3,000 men when they went up against the Philistines initially, their scheme to win in battle by using the Ark of the Covenant, representing to them the very presence of God, as some sort of talisman that would guarantee their victory, backfired horribly. They truly believed that they could not lose against the Philistines with the Ark of God's presence leading the way. But they were attempting to use and exploit the Lord their God despite the sin and corruption in the priesthood. The Ark became nothing but a sham and a charade. They lost not 3,000 soldiers this time, but 30,000. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's corrupt sons and representatives of the priesthood, were also slaughtered in that massacre. Most significant of all, the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. It became very evident that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not going before Israel in this epic battle. So evident was it that Phinehas' wife, who delivered a child at this time, named her son Ichabod, for she recognized and gave testimony to the fact that the glory of God had departed from their midst. We must recognize, however, that God's refusal to go before the Israelites in this battle did not mean that His blessings were on the Philistines. The scriptural account tells us that the Philistines placed the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon in Ashdod. They set it next to a statue of Dagon. Understand that the Philistines were a polytheistic culture, and they probably believed that placing another god next to Dagon would somehow bring them greater success in battle, as well as agriculturally and every other way. They, too, were attempting to exploit the Ark of God's presence for their own selfish ends. The account in 1 Samuel indicates that the next morning the men awoke to find that Dagon had inexplicably fallen from his perch. They set him back up, only to have found him fallen again the next day, this time minus his head and hands. This caused great fear among the Philistines as they were witnessing the power and the wrath of God directed against their chief god. We must remember that it was not all that many years before that the Nazarite judge Samson literally brought down the temple of Dagon in Gaza, killing thousands of Philistines, many of them lords and other important leaders in that society. This took place after the Philistines thought that they had effectively rendered Samson impotent by cutting his hair. This incident was no doubt in their minds when they came into the temple at Ashdod and found Dagon fallen to the floor and effectively decapitated. Upon this discovery, the Philistines found it to be in their interest to return the Ark of the Covenant to Israel. Before going there, however, it would behoove us to consider briefly the manner in which the Philistine army of our day has captured the Ark that has been so ineffectively paraded before them by church and parachurch leaders who have sought to organize under various organizational banners so as to win the culture war on its various fronts. Section. How has the Ark been captured today? Worse than losing the so-called culture wars, these very high-profile and even pretentious efforts involving religio-political rallies and other displays of spiritual pomp have resulted in that very Ark being captured. This section examines two important contemporary Philistine armies that have captured the Ark of God's presence and in significant ways wrested it from the church, as the church has become apostate over the many hundreds of years of its existence. Subsection: The New Age Movement. We began to see this capture take place in the 1960s with the rise of Eastern religion in the West and what came to be known as the New Age Movement. The New Age Movement borrowed heavily from Eastern religion, as even most casual observers will attest. What is not always so obvious, however, is how this movement has borrowed from a Christian worldview. New Agers, for example, have a very holistic understanding of divinity, which encompasses all of creation, including individual human beings. There is an important kernel of truth in this understanding, of which Christians, by and large, have abandoned and have lost possession, creating a need for another religion to recapture it. The truth is that indeed the Spirit of God resides in each of us, and as we yield to that Spirit, we speak and act with the authority of God Himself. Such is the divinity incarnate in those of us who have received the Spirit of God through the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, a truth to which Jesus Himself attests, John 10, verse 34. The church today, in its near total neglect of this reality, has allowed this truth to be totally captured and misrepresented by New Age and Eastern philosophies. Western Christianity has, instead, been preoccupied with the sin nature that came with the fall, the power of which has been broken once and for all with the death and resurrection of Christ. Modern Christianity, however, continues to live under the bondage of a deep sin consciousness which keeps it shackled to the law and the futile efforts of that sin-conscious self to keep it, and we fail every time. Meanwhile, New Agers, who have captured in part the precious truth of our divinity, live free without a consciousness of sin, at least insofar as they are not condemned by the law, as God has intended for us all to live. Again, we would emphasize that New Age religion has perverted this wonderful truth. They have no appreciation or recognition of the price that was paid for that freedom, nor do they acknowledge Christ as the head of this body that He is creating through the purging and refining processes that constitute the taking up of our own crosses. The point that we are making, however, is that the church today has allowed this wonderful and life-giving truth of Christ in us, the hope of glory, to be captured and taken over by Philistine forces in our culture today. The church's abandonment of this important truth has been manifested in one of the most hellish doctrines that has been promulgated through just about all of Christendom. We are referring to the doctrine of hell itself. The doctrine of hell, as most believe it today, did not make its way into the church for the first 300 to 400 years of its existence. Writings of the early church fathers, with the exception of one or two, clearly embrace the idea of the ultimate reconciliation of all things and all men to Jesus Christ. It was not until after Christianity became officially recognized as a religion in the Roman Empire under the rulership of Constantine that we see this doctrine creeping into the church. Perhaps the most ardent proponent of this doctrine was Augustine, writing in the 4th century. Ironically, Augustine was not even a student of the Greek language, resulting in great mistranslation and misconception of the biblical understanding of the purpose of God's refining fires. He would later develop the concept of purgatory to attempt to accommodate those scriptures which would suggest an ultimate universal salvation. The truth is that Augustine and other writers around this time who advocated for the concept of an eternal hell borrowed heavily from pagan traditions. It was a very effective doctrine in keeping the laity compliant to the authoritarian monolith that the Roman Church had already become. This doctrine has become so firmly entrenched among both Catholics and Protestants that the multitude of scripture that firmly established the salvation of all mankind are either ignored or explained away. Instead, the small handful of scriptures that have reference to hell are misinterpreted to fortify an age-old tradition with roots in pagan religion. A footnote. These passages are misinterpreted in large part because of mistranslations in the King James and other translations of the Bible, which render the Greek word aeonian and its variations as eternal or everlasting, rather than age-lasting, which is the correct Greek meaning. When understood in this context, the purpose of such age-lasting punishment is for ultimate redemption. The earliest church fathers understood this. End of footnote. And so the church replaced the precious gospel of the reconciliation of all things to Christ with a doctrine of hell that made God out to be a cruel and capricious executioner who was willing to send 90% or more of his creation to an eternal torment. Such a doctrine simply does not square with the lip service that is given in Christian circles to a loving God, a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for the redemption of that world. Such a contradiction leaves a hungry and hurting world still starving and stinging. The message of the church becomes nothing more than an empty echo, a clanging cymbal with little substance, void of love. Millions of young people and older people then become easy prey for a New Age understanding of the inherent goodness and divinity of all people. Another way in which the New Age movement has captured the hearts of so many people is in its recognition of the spirit world, a reality that was established by Jesus and was fully operational among those of his ecclesia during most of the first century. The church today has, in large part, rejected that reality, at least in practice, creating a spiritual vacuum waiting to be filled by an invading army. Once again, the New Age and other movements, such as the growing popularity of Wiccan practices, have distorted this reality through their methods of channeling, astral projection, the use of questionable spirit guides, etc. Such distortions, however, do not negate the reality of the spirit world, a reality that is much more real than the material world that we can apprehend with our five senses. Over the centuries, the Christian Church largely abandoned any recognition of this world, and certainly cease to operate in it. A footnote. There are important exceptions, of course. Mystics such as Madame Jean Guyon, Saint Teresa of Avila, Joseph Fenelon, and others had powerful experience in the world of the spirit and attempted to articulate it through their writings. They were largely persecuted by the church for it. End of footnote. Little wonder that the New Age movement has swooped in to fill this vacuum that has been left by the church. This is, thankfully, a reality that is being recognized by various groups across the Christian landscape today. Recognition of the realm of the Spirit was dominant in the Pentecostal revival that took place around the turn of the 20th century, and later extended into new dimensions with what came to be known as the Latter Rain outpouring. Ironically, both of these movements were rejected by the larger church body, and Latter Rain was explicitly rejected by the Assemblies of God and other Pentecostal denominations. Those who enter and possess the kingdom today continue to be rejected by mainstream Christians. But praise the Lord, despite the enemy's capture, albeit temporary and in appearance only, of this expression of the Ark of God's presence, His remnant is recapturing the wonderful reality of the Spirit within as they learn to take the kingdom by force with violent passion and unconventional expressions of love and worship for their King. Subsection: One World Government and the New World Order. We are witnessing today the attempted rise of a one-world government with totally centralized control over the economy, politics, religion, and ultimately over virtually every facet of social and personal life. The use of the term New World Order first came to public prominence in a 1991 address to Congress by then-President George H.W. Bush, and I'm quoting him. Now we can see a new world coming into view, a world in which there is the very real prospect of a new world order. In the words of Winston Churchill, a world order in which the principles of justice and fair play protect the weak against the strong. A world where the United Nations, freed from Cold War stalemate, is poised to fulfill the historic vision of its founders. A world in which freedom and respect for human rights find a home among all nations. End of quote. This statement sounded innocuous, even noble, at the time that our then president uttered these words. Little did most of us know, however, that plans were being laid for decades, even centuries, for such a centralized government. This would be a monolith that would entail a convergence of economies, religions, and political and justice infrastructures under a centralized controlling regime. Most of us were not able to imagine then what such a global government might look like, though we did see the potential ruthlessness of such a regime carried out on a national scale in the former Soviet Union and also in China. We now, however, are having a glimpse into the horrific scenarios that would likely emerge from such a global regime. We have witnessed the reality of widespread lockdowns due to a pandemic which many believe was contrived for the express purpose of forcing compliance on global populations. We have watched the horrors of forced vaccinations and arrests of those who refuse to comply, and the herding of people into what can only be described as internment camps in countries such as Australia, where we could never have imagined such atrocities taking place. We could go on and on about the disregard for the health of citizens, the almost total curtailment of freedom of expression in many countries, and the injustices perpetrated against people who do not comply with various mandates. Our purpose here is to point out how this effort represents an attempt to capture and distort the ultimate purposes of God, which He has put in the heart of those who are pursuing Him in spirit and in truth. God will indeed establish His one-world government throughout the face of the earth, indeed throughout the cosmos. He has proclaimed that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to his lordship. Reference to that can be found in Isaiah 45, verse 23, Romans 14, verse 11, and Philippians 2, verse 10. He has, moreover, declared, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Isaiah 9, verse 6. Might we suggest that most of Christendom has missed the import of this powerful message? The Church does indeed speak of Christ as the coming King, referring to a millennial age that, for many, will take place in the near or distant future after some physical manifestation of the return of a singular, though glorified Jesus breaking through the physical atmosphere. Only then, in that future time, will God establish some otherworldly divine order. We have lost the consciousness of who we are down through the millennia, as the Church has told us that we are nothing but sinners saved by grace. We have failed to understand that we, that remnant who have been called out and remain spotless, are the shoulders upon which his government shall rest. We are his body, shoulders and all, which is taking direction from our head, Jesus Christ. It is through us, his called out ones, that his kingdom, if you will, his one world government, his new world order, will be established as we move and have our being centered in Christ himself. As he is King of kings, we are the kings of which he is king over, who, with Christ at the helm, will overcome the beast that is talked about in Revelation 17, verse 14. The Church as we know it today has failed to understand the nature of God's kingdom and of our role in the advancement of that kingdom. The apostate Church has instead carried the Ark of the Covenant to the front lines of battle through the carnal efforts of the moral majority and other typically conservative religio-political groups. But the presence of God has not been in those efforts, just as it was not with Israel when it took on the Philistines. Failing to inquire of the Lord as to what his agenda was, failing to submit to the purging and refining of the cross, and because of this, failing to walk in the power and authority of God, these efforts of the culture warriors were doomed to failure. Worse than that, the very plan of God for the establishment of his kingdom throughout the world was counterfeited by enemy forces, and they are now pursuing their vision of such a government with a vengeance. In the meantime, we sit back, bemoan the inevitable trajectory of this evil world, and confess the false reality that the leaders of this so-called New World Order would have us believe and pay homage to. This so-called Christian world has, on this front as well, allowed the Philistines to capture the Ark of God's truth. But there is God's New World Order. There is a remnant who sees clearly that God is establishing his new world order even now. This is not a government as we would envision through natural eyes. This government, rather, is one that is exercised out of love, his pure love for all creation. It is even now being established in the hearts of those he has called out as he is taking them through trials, tribulations, strippings, and purgings, all designed to conform us into his very image. This is a remnant who is coming to understand who they really are in Christ. They understand that they are not mere sinners saved by grace, but are being made to carry his very divine likeness in their human vessels, just as Christ carried the Father's likeness. They comprise the body of Christ and conform to the dictates of the head, Jesus, of whom they are a part. Not to the dictates of some self-appointed global governing body. As truly the body of Christ, they understand that they are the shoulders upon which his government shall rest. These who are called out in this hour also understand that the power of life and death is in the tongue. Proverbs 18, verse 21. They know and understand that the world itself was brought into existence by the spoken word. We are that remnant who are now the instruments through which that word, which is Jesus Christ, is being spoken. We are establishing that government which has been promised to us with every faithful word that we speak. We may not see that which we speak, but we apprehend that reality by faith, and so we give utterance to it. We, like Abraham, are learning to call those things which be not as though they were. Romans 4, verse 17. We are indeed learning that as we become ever more conformed to the image of Christ, through all of the dealings that He is taking us through, we are being equipped to rule and to reign with Him. Now, in this world, as His kingdom is advancing through us and as we execute His judgment. Praise God, He is revealing Himself afresh in this hour. He is, first, revealing Himself in His saints, to His saints. That is to say, those whom God has called out are being made aware of whom they truly are in Him, as He is in us. As we become ever more conformed to Him, living in the divine union with Christ and with one another, His likeness will be made increasingly manifest to the world around us. His love will penetrate the hardest hearts. Oh yes, the return of Christ is even now being realized. End of chapter 3.